So we turn now in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13. Beautiful passage of Scripture. It probably belongs with chapter 12. It's talking about that day. In that day, chapter 12, he is going to pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one shall mourn for an only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. At this time, when Israel recognizes that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, as the Spirit of God is poured upon them, the Spirit of grace and supplications, and their recognition that Jesus was the Messiah, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And in that day, chapter 13, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, it picks up that phrase from verse 10 of chapter 12. There will be open a fountain to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Cowper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." God opens the fountain for the nation of Israel of cleansing from sin. And this beautiful grace of God in receiving again this nation and these people who for so long have rejected the plan of God and the truth of God, and now once more coming into this grace and understanding, receiving Jesus Christ. "It shall come to pass in that day." Now, the prophet from chapter 2 has been pointing to a day in the future. And as we pointed out this morning, it is not a 24-hour day. There are many things that will transpire in this day of which the prophet speaks. It is the day in which God will again work in Israel. A day in which they will recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. A day in which the kingdom of God shall be established upon the earth. And so it actually will cover a period of time. A day when Israel will become a nation again. A day when God will defend the nation of Israel against their enemies. So this day has actually already begun, because Israel is a nation and God has defended them from their enemies. They have become a burdensome stone to all of the nations round about, and those nations that would dare to attack her have felt really the wrath and the judgment of God as God has defended her. So that day has begun, but it will culminate in the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ as he comes again, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, as we will get to a little later this evening. "But it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off all the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." That is, the false prophets. Now, in the place where the holy temple stood, on that mount, the Temple Mount, there stands today the Mosque of Omar. Or rather, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Mosque of Omar is a little, It's usually called that, but it's a little different place. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Mosques that were built in honor of the false prophet Muhammad. In Jerusalem today, there are gaudy places that supposedly were built over the holy sites. And there are statues and there are idols and imagery in these places. God is going to cleanse it in that day. He will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. The idolatry that you see there will be gone. The monuments to the false prophets and those false prophets who are in these places will be gotten rid of. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live. Now in the Old Testament, under the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, if a person would prophesy and it did not come to pass, they were branded as a false prophet and they were to be stoned. It is a terrible thing, really, to speak in the name of God and not really be speaking for God. To stand before people as God's representative, bringing to them the word of God, but not truly representing God, and not truly bringing God's word. That's an awesome thing. And God is going to rid the land of those false prophets in that day. The parents will be the ones that will take the action against their children who are falsely prophesying. His father and mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he has prophesied, and neither shall they wear the rough garment to deceive. Now, it became sort of the thing for those false prophets to wear the camel's hides, because this is, of course, how Elijah was dressed, a rugged man and clothed in these camel skins. And this is the way John the Baptist was. And thus, to sort of emulate Elijah or John the Baptist, the false prophets would often wear these rough clothing, rugged clothing, sackcloth, and in bringing their false prophecies. But they wanted to look like a true prophet. There was a fellow a while back, some 22 years ago or so, who was called the sackcloth prophet. And that time, Keith Ritter, who was here at the church, he said to me, I would like to go see a Pentecostal church sometime. And I said, well, I'll take you to one. I saw in the paper where there's a sackcloth prophet. And so we went up to this church to see the sackcloth prophet. And he was wearing burlap robe. And I said to Keith, look, it's satin lined. It's cheating. The prophets would actually wear the camel's hides, but with that bristly hair of the camel towards their naked bodies. So it was irritating, and it was to make you uncomfortable, and that was the whole purpose of it. And But there are those who will, you know, put on the robes, but they are only putting them on for deception. And so, neither shall they wear the rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a rancher, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And thus this business of claiming to be a spokesman for God or a prophet of God. Now, going from the false prophets, we come to the true shepherd. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In the previous chapter, we are told they will look on him whom they have pierced. Psalm 22 prophesied, they pierced my hands and my feet. Revelation chapter 1, when Christ returns, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. So here we read that they are asking, what are these wounds in your hands? And his response, very gracious, the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord, or my equal. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, Jesus himself, in Matthew 26, declared that this prophecy was concerning him. In the night that he was having the Last Supper with his disciples, he said unto them, all of you are going to be offended this night because of me, because the scripture saith of me, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So Jesus declares that this was spoken of him. Thus, these two verses, prophetic of Jesus Christ, they will look upon him and they will say, what are the meaning of the wounds in your hands? His gracious response. And then the sword smiting the shepherd, Jesus being crucified for us, and the sheep, the disciples, being scattered. And it shall come to pass that all the land, saith the Lord, in all the land, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. During the great tribulation, the population of the world will be almost decimated. As you read in the book of Revelation concerning the great tribulation, during the opening of the seals and the judgment that comes as a result of the opening of the seven seals of the scroll, we are told that one third of the earth's population will be destroyed by the plagues that come forth from the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Later on, as further judgment comes, we are told that one half of the remaining population of the world will be destroyed during that period, which comes out to about two-thirds being destroyed, and only a small remnant of the inhabitants of the earth actually surviving the great tribulation. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned, only one out of three will survive through the great tribulation, but that is pretty much a general average concerning the whole earth as far as the book of Revelation as it speaks of the judgments of God, so that the population of the earth will be greatly reduced, only one or less than one in three surviving. And I will bring the third part through the fire, that is, the fire of the judgment of God in the great tribulation. And I will refine them as silver is refined. And I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name. Tried in the fires, refined in the fires. God often uses in our lives the fiery trials for the refining purpose, the testing purposes, where God allows us to go through difficult experiences to refine us, to burn the dross out of our lives. The purpose of the purifying in order that God might do more for us. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. Now, at the time that they went into captivity, God said, if they call, I'm not going to listen. Through Isaiah, he said, my hand isn't short that I cannot save. My ear is not heavy that I cannot hear. But your sins have separated. And when you lift up your hands, it was the method of, you know, the form of prayer, they would lift up their hands. He said, I will not hear you. But now he is saying that he will call, or they will call, and he will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Jehovah is my God. Beautiful, beautiful restoration of these people who have so long hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks against God. And yet God's unfailing love. And now as they return, God is not vindictive, but as they call upon him, he said, I will hear them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. I am always thrilled and blessed by the nature of God. So loving, so forgiving, so merciful towards us. Satan would have you to think that God is not interested in you anymore because of your failures. He would lie to you and say that God really is just tired of you. That there's no reason for you to even call upon the Lord anymore because you have failed the Lord so completely. And he would like to drive a wedge between you and God. Many times people stray like sheep, go astray. But God still loves even the straying sheep. And when they call upon him, he will respond and he will answer. And he will say, they're my people. Oh, how glorious is the grace of God towards the sinning man. That beautiful story of the prodigal son. I love that part of the story where the father sees him coming afar off, which means he must have just been sitting there day after day waiting, watching down the road, hoping that one day his son would come home. And when he saw him afar off, he went running to him. So anxious was God to forgive and to cleanse and to pardon. So don't let Satan lie to you and say that God is through with you, doesn't care about you anymore. That is not true. Here is a nation that for centuries has failed in the purposes of God, have rejected God's Son, their Messiah. But now with the recognition, now with the mourning, now with the acknowledging that indeed He is the Messiah, God says, they're my people. And He receives them back as His own, even as He receives you as His child. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, in this day of the Lord, it encompasses, as I say, a period of time, and a part of that time will be the great tribulation, the unveiling of the Antichrist, and the powers of darkness taking full control of the world when the Lord removes the restraining force of the church. That which hinders shall hinder until it is taken out of the way, and then shall the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then the world will be deceived and go after him, and the ultimate blasphemies against God when the restraining force of the church is removed. And so in chapter 14, we begin with the events of the great tribulation. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Jerusalem is yet to be overrun by their enemies. They are yet to be judged by God. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And so there is yet to be a great bloodshed within Jerusalem during the period of the great tribulation. But then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Lord will stand up and he will fight for them, but he will wait until they call upon him. Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to have to go through some severe troubles before they really call upon the Lord and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the Lord shall rise up and shall fight for them as he has fought for them in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. That is the feet of Jesus Christ. He shall come again to the earth, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. What an awesome cataclysmic experience when Jesus returns, sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and that thing just splits. A new great valley will be formed. Half of the Mount of Olives going towards the north, the Mount Scopus area, and half of it toward the south. And with this splitting of the Mount of Olives, it will open up an underground source of water, a tremendous spring that grows as it flows down towards the Dead Sea, half of it going towards the Dead Sea, the other half going towards the Great Sea or the Mediterranean. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, and ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch prophesied and was quoted by Jude. The Lord's coming again with his church, with his saints, setting his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and then setting up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. Now, it is interesting that in the historic books of the Bible, we have no reference to the great earthquake in the time of Uzziah, the king of Israel, or king of Judah. But Amos, in chapter 1, verse 1, also mentions this great earthquake. So it's mentioned here in Zechariah, and it's mentioned in Amos, but interestingly enough, not mentioned in the books of history when the earthquake actually took place. But evidently a tremendous earthquake that so frightened the people, they fled from Jerusalem. And so again, at this time, with the Mount of Olives splitting, the valley being formed, no doubt it will be a tremendous earthquake that will result from it, or perhaps be the cause of it, creating this whole new rift and valley from which the river will flow down, and the people fleeing to the valley of the mountains and an escape route out of Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. Now, again, some kind of phenomena by which it will not be either light or dark. It's just sort of a twilight, perhaps. And in the evening, it will still be light. Now, we do remember that at the time of Joshua, there was that long day where he cried, "Sun, stand still." And the sun stood still in the midst of the skies. And that long day of Joshua. There are many physicists who believe that that long day of Joshua was actually created by a polar axis shift. And a shifting of the polar axis, sort of a flipping of the polar axis, creating a different revolution of the Earth upon its axis. The axis is presently tilted at about 23 and a third degrees, which gives us our summer and winter weather because of the tilt of the Earth on its axis. Thus, as we go around the sun, in our orbit around the sun, during the summertime here, the sun is shining on the northern hemisphere. But as the Earth gets around on the other part of the orbit, the sun then is shining more on longer on the southern hemisphere in our winter time. And it's because of this tilt of the axis that we get our seasons. And it is, we do know that there have been shifts in the polar axis. That's a pretty well established fact by the physicists who have studied the subject of the polar axis shift. And there are many who feel that the long day of Joshua was a phenomenon that was created by a polar axis shift at that time. It is quite possible that the Earth will again go through a polar axis shift. Now, in the shift of the polar axis, it does create a change of the surface of the earth. At one time, there was a great ocean up in the area that is now the Painted Desert. And that upper plains area was once covered with a vast ocean. There on the south rim of the Grand Canyon, you can see seashells that are fossilized there near the top of the Grand Canyon. There are those who theorize that the Grand Canyon was not formed by a little water over millions of years, but by a lot of water in a very short time. In other words, when the last polar axis shift took place, that this great body of water that was once up in that area rushed on down to and into the Gulf of Mexico, forming the Grand Canyon by this mighty rush of water, the emptying of that ocean that was once there. The oceans would be changed, mountains would be changed as the water rushes from one area to another. The oceans move, that it would create the weight of the water, would press into the earth's crust, causing the great upthrust of the mountainous ranges. There is an interesting book called Earth's in Upheaval by Emanuel Velikovsky, in which he takes a look at much of the strange phenomena around the world today that points back to a cataclysmic kind of a experience that the earth went through, where mountain ranges were thrust up, such as the Andes. And there's a fascinating study of Lake Titicaca down there in the Andes, and the fact that this lake was once near sea level and is now some 10,000 feet up, and how it is the lake used to be at a, you can tell where the water used to be, but now it would be tilted at an angle. And so there's been cataclysmic upheavals. So here it is possible that there will be another kind of a adjustment. Isaiah speaks of the day when the earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man and be moved out of its place. Or the change again of the polar axis. Now, we do know that at one time, there at the North Pole was tropical jungle. The mammoths that have been found in the frozen tundra of Siberia were frozen in place in a cataclysmic kind of a upheaval of the earth. And the flesh of these mammoths was eaten by the dog teams, or by the dogs, and without harm. It was frozen, flash frozen, and remained there for how many years, we don't know. But in the digestive tracts, they found tropical vegetation. We do know that there are large charcoal deposits under 200 feet of ice near the South Pole, showing that there was once a jungle or once many trees down in that area. Now, with the polar regions being such as they are, there's no explanation for this except that the earth must have had a different tilt on its axis at some time in history, whereby these mammoths were frozen in place. It was suddenly, there was this change of the whole atmosphere, and the forests at the South Pole were covered with ice, and we have what we currently have is the North and South Pole. Now, if the earth did not have the 23 and a third degree axis in relationship to the sun, but let's say that the earth was on a straight axis as far as the sun is concerned, then you would not have summer and winter seasons, but you would have actually sort of a semi-tropical climate all over the earth. The poles would disappear. You would have much more water in the oceans. You would have, with the warmer temperatures around the whole earth, you would have a different type of a climate. You would have a lot more moisture in the atmosphere. And it would be very possible that the earth would actually have the same kind of climactic conditions that existed before the flood, when there was longer life, when asparagus ferns grew to be 90 feet high, as we have found fossils of them, and where, imagine your garden, go out and, you know, the asparagus ferns, they're taking over the world. But and this could be a phenomena that is created by, again, a polar axis shift, where the day would be changed and in the evening it would still be light. Or another possibility. We read that when Jesus establishes this new heaven and the new earth, that there is no need for the sun by day or the moon by night, for the Lamb shall be the light thereof. And this glorious light could just be from the presence of Jesus, just so that there would be no more night, just the glory of the presence of our Lord would just illuminate the whole atmosphere around the earth. So take what you want from a scientific explanation or a spiritual explanation, and maybe a bit of both, but it's fascinating that they speak of this time when there will be in the evening, it'll still be light. A strange day, in that day light shall not be clear nor dark. The day in which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it will still be light. And it shall be in that day, you see, or in this time, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. Now, looking eastward to the Mount of Olives, or east to the Mount of Olives, the former sea would be the Dead Sea, the hinder sea would be the Mediterranean. And in summer and in winter, it will flow. It will not be subject to drought or whatever. Now, it is interesting that this sea is also spoken, or this river is also spoken of in the prophecies of Ezekiel. And he describes in chapter 47. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, that is of the new temple, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house and the south side of the altar. And then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me around the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looks eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and it was to my knees. He measured 1,000, brought me through the waters, they were to my loins. Measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. So he tells us there that when the waters get down to the Dead Sea will be healed so that it will no longer be a Dead Sea, and there will be a lot of fish in it, and the area of En Gedi will be a place where the fishermen will actually dry their nets. So some real changes to be made during this period of time in that day. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now, you see, we're moving ahead. He comes, sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, And but it all starts with Jerusalem, the Jews coming back, forming a nation, God protecting them, and then the Antichrist and his coming, the tribulation, but then their eyes being open, their recognizing of the Messiah. He sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he now is establishing the kingdom of God. We are in that day. That day has already begun. Jerusalem is inhabited again by the Jews. God has been defending them. That day has begun, and we're moving now in that day that was prophesied by Zechariah. And we're just at the place in that day where the Lord is going to take out his people with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and he's going to remove the church of Jesus Christ, which is the hindering force that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. Interesting that we have been identified as such by those globalists who are wanting to set up the New World Order and the Global Order, and they're saying the real fly in the ointment is it's the fundamentalist Christians. And we're going to have to do something about them in order to set up this global order. Well, they don't have to worry. God's going to do something about us. But it's interesting to me that they recognize that. They recognize we're the enemy of the new order. And they'll have to do something about us before they can really establish this global kingdom that they're seeking to set up. The Lord shall be king. This is when he comes. He will be king over all the earth. In the second psalm, the Lord sets out again a beautiful order, how that the nations raging, the people imagining a vain thing, for they have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. How they say we're going to break his bonds. And how that the world is rebelling against the rule of God. As when Jesus was here, they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And the world rebelling against God's order and the rule of God. But God will just, he's not worried. He doesn't, oh my, what am I going to do? They're rebelling against me. He just laughs. Puny little man. Rebelling against God. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, for he shall have them in derision. But then he goes on and speaks of the tribulation. But then of the kingdom. And unto his son, he says, thou art my beloved son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it in righteousness and justice from henceforth forever. One Lord, his name one. Jeremiah tells us, and in that day his name shall be Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Name one, his name is one, one Lord. And all the land shall be turned as the plain from Geba to Rimmon. Now, Geba is just north at the borders of the Benjamites to Rimmon in the south. And it'll become a fertile, glorious area. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate, unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. So, sort of describing the city limits of Jerusalem at that time. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. A city that is perhaps seen as much or more bloodshed than any city on the face of the earth. Jerusalem, city of peace. But that is yet future. And it will come to pass here. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. A civil war, a turning against each other. And this plague, in its description, the flesh consuming, sounds like what does happen through ultra radiation. And thus, there is a hint here, at least, of the fact that there will be a nuclear kind of destruction, maybe a neutron-type bomb, which is designed really just to destroy people and leave the valuable things, the buildings, intact. But people are destroyed, and the ultra radiation of the neutron bomb eats the flesh off of a person's body. The eyes melt in their sockets, and the tongues consumed in their mouths. Who knows? But thus God will punish those who have come against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor in this internal civil war. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, similar, destroyed by radiation, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all of the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, the residue of the world, those that are left, those that survive, which came up against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And this is the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days, equivalent to the day of the Lord, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge among the nations and rebuke the people. So, talking of the very same event as Zechariah, when he tells us that all of the nations which came against Jerusalem will come up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. So we're going to have interesting tours to Jerusalem in those days as we feature the Lord. We're going to go and sit at His feet. We're going to learn from Him. He will teach us His ways. Oh, what glorious times that will be. Now, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles in which we go for this celebration. You see, the other two feasts have had their fulfillment. The three feasts that God established were memorials, but they were also prophetic. The Feast of the Passover was to be a memorial for God's delivering them from death when they were in Egypt by the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled upon the door posts and the lintels of their homes. But that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ, sacrificed as the Lamb of God, and through His blood we have passed from death into life. We are not condemned to die anymore because Jesus gave His life for us. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. So that feast was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus, and it is significant that He was crucified on the day that they killed the lamb for the offering, for the memorial of the lamb in Egypt. On that day, Jesus was crucified. It was the day before the great Sabbath of the feast of Passover. And even as the lamb was killed during the day, the blood was put on it in the evening, and during the night, the angel passed through with the Jews. The day begins at sundown. So the day before the great Sabbath of the Passover, when the sacrificial lamb was slain in memorial to the lamb in Egypt, Jesus was crucified. Now, the Feast of Pentecost, the ingathering, the harvest, that was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the church was formed, and the first fruits, it was the first fruit of harvest. At Pentecost, you bring the first fruits to the Lord. Oh, first fruits belong to God. So you cut just a corner of the field, and you would wrap the sheaves, and you would bring them into the house of God. You would wave them before the Lord and say, "Lord, You've given us a great harvest out there. We offer You the first fruits of the harvest." So on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and the church was born, there were some 3,000 souls that were saved at the message of Peter. And those were the first fruits of the harvest that the Lord is drawing unto Himself, of which we are yet a part of this great harvest of souls that will be brought into the kingdom of God. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles reminded them of God's preservation of their fathers who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, yet God preserved them. But then it had its climax in the acknowledging that they were now in the land and God had kept His promise and they were now dwelling in this promised land. Well, we've been going through a long wilderness. We've been journeying in the wilderness for a long time. But one of these days, the feast will be completed and the Lord is going to bring us into that promised land, into the promised kingdom. And thus, this will be the feast that we will keep during that time, because we'll be rejoicing over God's preservation as we've been going through this world of wilderness. But God kept His promise, and we are now dwelling there with Him in the kingdom. And so that's why the Feast of Tabernacles is the one that will be celebrated during this time as we go up to Jerusalem every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all of the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there will be no rain. Don't want to go? All right, you'll have some drought. And if the family of Egypt doesn't go up, they'll have no rain. And there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all of the nations that do not come to keep the feast of the tabernacles. Now in that day, again this glorious day of the Lord, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Now on the mitre of the high priest, around the mitre of the high priest, it was inscribed, holiness unto the Lord. But now, even on the horses, the bells, there will be inscribed, holiness unto the Lord. Everything will be sanctified unto God at that time. The pots in the Lord's house, those were the big boiling pots where they boiled the meat of the sacrifices. They will be like bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar these were vessels that were sanctified. You couldn't use them for anything else. The bowls before the altar were the bowls in which the blood of the animals that were sacrificed was put in these bowls before the altar and then taken and sprinkled upon the altar for the cleansing of sin. And these were sanctified, and so there will be just this holiness, this commitment unto the Lord. That whole kind of total, you know, just committing of ourselves, our lives, everything unto the Lord. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and shall see their boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, the Vulgate translates that no more merchant in the house of the Lord. You remember when Jesus came, his first time to Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he saw the money changers and those that were selling doves and the animals. And he made a little whip out of rope and he began to drive them out. He overturned the money changers' tables. He released the doves and all, and he drove them out, and he said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." They were making merchandise and profiting off of people's desires to worship God and to know God. And that angered Jesus. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, they remembered that scripture, has eaten him up. This really ate him up to see them merchandising like that in the house of God, making merchandise of the house of God. And so, if it is indeed the Canaanite is a reference to the merchants, you see, the priest had developed a business. They owned the booths where the little doves were kept. Now, you could not offer to God anything that was blemished. Your sacrifice had to be perfect. And so it would have to, first of all, be inspected by the priest before you could offer it to the Lord. And so if you brought one of your doves, the priest would always find a flaw. Can't offer this. Better go over and buy one. But they were selling them at inflated prices. It's like buying a hot dog at the Dodger Stadium. I mean, you know, you pay through the nose. And so they were taking advantage of the people. You could not give in the temple Roman coinage. They considered that as filthy. They had the temple shekel. And for about a 25% exchange rate, you could exchange your Roman coins for the temple shekel so that you could give your offering unto the Lord. And this upset Jesus. And so it could be that he is referring here, there would be no more merchants in the house of the Lord of hosts. A purity of worship returned. Just people coming. Coming freely to worship God. No pressures. No merchandising. No hawking of goods. But just gathering to open their hearts to God and to the things of God. I thank God that we can gather without a lot of hawking of goods or anything else, but we can just gather simply, plainly, as people who love God and want to worship God. And may that always be. Father, we thank you for the promise of this glorious day that is coming. Lord, we look at the world today and we realize we're in a mess. The world has thrown off the godly restraints. And we see the resultant calamities. Lord, how we need Jesus. And how we need for the rule of righteousness once again over the world. Come quickly, Lord. Establish your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.